Father, I trust that truly is a prayer of ours, that all glory and honor would be unto your name and not to us. We pray now, Lord, that you might teach us much, instruct us from your word, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles. Turn, if you would, to the Song of Solomon. We have been in this book for, this is our third and final week. Next week, Dr. Dick Seymour, Richard Seymour, will be here. He's my old Florida Bible College theology professor and a great Bible teacher. You'll love to hear from Dick. He's been here before and a wonderful man of the Lord. We're in Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 5. You'll recall we've looked at the courtship. We've looked at the marriage itself and the wedding night. And now we want to look at a mature marriage. And this introduces a unique situation that has arisen in their relationship. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 8. And the lover is speaking here, Solomon. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb, my honey. I have drunk with my wine and my milk. The friends step in, as we've seen in the past, and they say, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. And then she responds, and this is interesting. Listen carefully to this wording. I slept, but my heart was awake. Listen, my lover is knocking. And then she quotes what he says. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. And then she picks up and says, I have taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I rose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me. As they made their rounds in the city, they beat me. They bruised me. They took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him, I am faint with love. Father, again, we pray that you would truly allow us to use this time to glorify your name and to find out much about what marriage should look like, anoint it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at this great book. We have said at the very outset, this is not just a book about some analogy regarding Christ's love for the church or Jehovah's love for Israel. This is a very erotic, passionate love story. But it is covered in metaphor and simile. It is beautifully laid out. It never takes your mind into the gutter. It always explains things in a very gracious and godly fashion. But it does show the importance of intimacy in marriage. And it shows what a marriage should look like. We've learned what a courtship should look like. That here are two people that greatly respect each other's character and are also physically drawn to one another, but they keep themselves restrained until the marriage night. We saw last week the marriage, the wedding night, and what we saw was that there was the anticipation of this night. Then there was the invitation from her. There was the consummation, and then there was the satisfaction. All that was borne out in the chapters we looked at last week in 4 and 5. Today we want to look at chapters 5 all the way through to chapter 8. I'll tell you in advance that we're not going to read every single verse for a couple reasons. A, we don't have the time to do that. And secondly, we're taking large snapshots as we're going through our series from Creation to Glory. But there's also two more repetitions in this section. He has already given an inventory of her beauty. We saw that last week. He does this two more times in chapters 6 and 7. And the purpose here, again, is not just for the purpose of repetition, but the purpose is to show how much importance he places on the fact that he wants to tell his wife how much he loves her, how beautiful she is. Women want to hear, men want to see. We learned that last week. That's the way we're wired, all right? That's what makes up a strong, vibrant marriage as far as the physical aspect is concerned. Now, as we dive into this particular subject matter before us, beautifully laid out, I want you to note that she is apparently having a dream. We can pick that up by looking at verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. Now, something has happened, and this is very important that God has placed this particular chapter in here. Up to this point, everything is perfect. Their courtship is perfect. Their wedding night is perfect. The wedding is perfect. And now something has happened. We don't know what has happened. Maybe they've had a lover's quarrel. Something has happened. But one thing we know, there is a little bit of a rift that has taken place. Something happened that day or that week or whatever, and now she's actually dreaming about it. There are some exaggerated aspects probably to her dream, but she's taking us back to what she recollects. And as she goes through this, we begin to see what two people do when they have a quarrel, how people solve a problem in marriage. And that's what all this is about. So we want to sort of study this particular section. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read through some portions. We'll go through some of those swiftly. We'll finish chapter 8. Then we're going to go back and we're going to take a look and see what a mature marriage looks like based on everything in the text before us today. All right? So here she is. She has been laying in bed. Maybe they've had a lover's spat. Maybe he's been out in the fields working. We don't know the details. He comes and she says, my lover is knocking at the door. He wants to come in. And apparently he has perfume on his hands and he reaches around to try to get the latch into the door and it won't open or whatever. And she says to herself, Do I have to get up and get my robe on and get my shoes on? Am I get my feet soiled? And so she rejects the fact that he is coming in, maybe to resolve whatever the problem is. He's in some kind of pursuit, but she's not interested. All of a sudden she says, oh, her heart is aroused. What am I doing? And she needs to solve this thing. So she gets up and she goes before the door, but he's gone. And then she said her heart is sick. And here's what happens. When there's a problem, there can be pursuit from one, rejection from the other, then pursuit from the other, then pain because the other has gone. And this is what often happens. Now, how do mature people solve this problem? God has laid out a blueprint here for courtship, for the wedding, for marriage itself, for life. All right? And I think if you're taking notes, I would say this is the time to take it because we're going to go over some things at the very end I'm really going to encourage you to follow along with. So he pursues her, she stalls in the pursuit, he leaves, and pain follows. Typical pattern in any relationship. How do mature people solve the problem? Look at verse 5. After all this has taken place, in verse 5, I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles. Apparently he had left that on the lock of the door. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. Literally, she says, I'm just sick. I can't believe what has happened here. The beauty here is that she realizes there's a problem. And we're going to go over this a little bit later on this issue of mid-course correction. When there's a critical situation in a relationship, somebody's got to deal with it. It looks like he tried first, didn't work, and now she's trying, and she is in the pursuit of him. She probably exaggerates a little bit in her dream of going down to the city, but she's imagining that the watchmen who are keeping an eye on the city at night and sort of close up the city. We've already been introduced to the watchmen in chapter 3, and there was no problem there, but now all of a sudden they beat her and they bruise her. I think what she is probably saying here is, I'm feeling a little guilty for the way I've handled my husband, that I rejected him. And I feel like this is what ought to come upon me. This is probably what she's dreaming in her mind. All right. Now we look at this. Look, if you would, at verse 8. After she's felt this guilt, we find verse 8. It says this. O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Literally, I want to be reconciled. I want his embrace again. This is so important, the idea of reconciliation, to be made right again, to become one again. Every marriage, every relationship, every courtship, every dating relationship is going to have its problems. We're going to see what some of those are a little bit later on. They're going to have that. But people have got to pursue to solve the problem. Now look at verse 9. We've been introduced before of these friends that are sort of interspersed throughout this entire song. And they say, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us to do this? What's so special about him? Now keep in mind, he has given an inventory of her beauty three times in this book. She's now going to exchange in his favor by giving an inventory of his beauty. Look at verses 10 to 16. I'm just going to read through this. She's speaking of him. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is purest gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like beds of spice, yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite. His body is like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This, my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Looks like the poster boy for Gold's Gym. You know, this guy is pretty sharp, all right? We already know that as he has described her, no one looks like that. No one looks like this. But when God is painting the picture of what true love looks like, this is what we see, all right? This is what we see when we're deeply in love with somebody, and that's what she's painting this marvelous picture of. But there's a key word here. There's a very, very key word. Up to this point, oh, my lover, my lover, my lover, back and forth, back and forth. But I want you to notice this little statement here. In verse 16, it says, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend. This is my friend. Remember, I pointed out in the very first week that love can't be built on just the passion of physical attraction. There has to be character. I think this is borne out in this issue of this word. The word here in the Hebrew means one in agreement with or a companion, all right? So she cherishes him as a friend, not just a lover, but a friend. You often hear people that are married say, my best friend is my wife, or my best friend is my husband. And this is really borne out in this text. It's very important. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but it's important to have this kind of companionship. This also gives greater depth to physical intimacy when it isn't just your lover, but also your friend, which I think is borne out in this entire subject here. Chapter 6, they're now getting ready to reconcile, all right? There's reconciliation that's going to take place. This is the second time, the second inventory he takes of her beauty, but I want you to notice this. Look, if you would, at chapter 6. I want you to look at verses 1 through 3. Where has your lover gone, the friends say, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you? She responds, my lover has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. She knows where he is. She knows where he's gone. This hasn't been a mystery. In her dream it was, but now she is awake. And she's saying that our love is still intact. Do you recall that up to this point, everything regarding their relationship has had something to do with nature? It's referred to as a garden or a fruit tree or some kind of fruit or a pomegranate or wheat or this or that. And so she says he's down browsing the garden. He wants to see if love is still in bloom. That's the idea that is being raised here in this particular text. Is it still here? Is it still intact? Now look at verses 11 and 12. 12 is a little difficult to render the full meaning, but look at verses 11 and 12. It says this, I went down to the groves, to the trees, this is where he is speaking, to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded, or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. He says, I went down to see if our love is still in bloom. The beauty of this book is a constant reminder that love should always be in bloom. There should be new growth. It should always be springtime, even in the midst of turmoil, lovers' spats, difficulties. But we see these two really desiring to reconcile whatever this problem was. Chapter 7, we go through a third inventory of her beauty. And again, a woman wants to hear how beautiful she is, and a man wants to share that. But I want you to look at verses 10 to 13 of chapter 7. Listen to these words, 10 to 13. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. She's the one taking the initiative here. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, meaning is our love still in full bloom? If their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom, there will I give you my love. It's all metaphorical, speaking of their physical lovemaking here. The mandrakes, which are aphrodisiacs, send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. And so they've come to reconcile. They've come, they've both made advances, they've both pursued. I'll talk about the importance of that a little bit later. And their passion has been restored, not only in the physical realm, but also just in the idea of friendship and oneness, that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two would become one. That's the idea here that's taken out of Genesis chapter 2. Chapter 8 ends out everything, and we look at verses 5 through 7 of chapter 8. I just want you to notice this. 5 through 7, the friends say, "Who is this coming up from the desert leaning on her lover?" This was mentioned at the very beginning. And then the response is this: "Under the apple tree I roused you," she's speaking. "There your mother conceived you. There she who is in labor gave you birth." Notice these words: "Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, is jealousy, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned." Several things here to keep in mind. She says to him, "I want you to put a seal over your heart, over your arm." This is a recognition. A seal was to say, "This is a valuable possession. It's my most valuable possession. Honey, would you please put that seal over your heart, over your arm, that I am your prized one." Love is a blazing fire. It's passionate. She goes on and she says that nothing can quench it. The waters, the streams, the rivers can't douse it, and you can't buy it. Anybody who would try to do that would be scorned, would be mocked for it. Beautiful statements regarding the subject matter of love. And then we find in verse 14, the very last verse finishes out with her speaking. She says, "Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle, like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains." All right? So what we've seen up to this point is that marriage is designed to be permanent, faithful, committed, and self-sacrificing. Now, in the time remaining, I want to go back and I want to highlight, as I've just kind of meditated on this text, what I consider to be what a mature marriage looks like. I've got 11 points, not 10, but 11, all right? And if you're taking notes, I'm going to really encourage you to think about these things. If you're getting married, think about them. If you are married, think about them. If your marriage is good, it may not be tomorrow, all right? If it's struggling, listen to what we have to say here. This is God's word. These aren't my thoughts. These are the things of God. All right? A mature marriage is, number one of pursuit, constant pursuit on the part of both. All right? Pursuit means just what we've seen here. Both of them are pursuing each other. He is coming to the door. All of a sudden, she's rejected him. She realizes it. She pursues him. They reconcile. There has to be pursuit. I am always so discouraged when somebody calls me and says, "Could I come in for some counseling? I've got some struggle in my marriage." And I said, "Is your husband coming, or is your spouse coming, your wife?" "No, just me." There's not a whole lot I can do. It's one of the worst things I can tell somebody. If you have a spouse that is not willing to work through this thing, one trying to work on it can't do a whole lot. You can pray, you can live the life, you can do everything you can, but I can't guarantee you anything. But if I can get two people in my office, and if I can get both of them to say, "Yes, we really want this to work," I can look them in the eye and say, "It'll work. I guarantee on the authority of God's word, your marriage will work if you'll follow the blueprint." All right? So this idea of pursuit also requires some kind of knowledge of one another. Husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, 1 Peter 3 tells us. We need to understand something about each other. I tell young couples that it's when you get married, it's like investing in a huge piece of real estate that you'll be exploring one another's personalities and lives for the rest of your lives. It's going to be something that you'll never fully understand each other, the depths of each other in any one particular area. There are things you're going to discover that are wonderful. There are things that are not so wonderful. Those are the kind of things you have to work through for better or for worse, all right? Find out all kinds of things in that relationship. So number one, it's a one of pursuit. Number two, a mature marriage is one of keeping short accounts. Something happened. He comes to the door. Then eventually, apparently she's not going to open up. He leaves. She immediately comes. All of a sudden, oh, My lover's gone. My heart has sunk. I'm in pain. They're desiring of keeping short accounts. Both people in a marriage need to do that. There needs to be the admission of wrong. There needs to be the asking forgiveness from time to time. And if you have never asked forgiveness, you don't know what hard looks like. Just simply saying, hey, I'm sorry what I said this morning, and moving on, is not the same as looking at your spouse and saying, I am so sorry for the harsh, sarcastic words I spoke to you last night. Would you forgive me? That's hard. But I'll tell you what it does. It solves the problem. People that glaze over problems and sweep them under the carpet, I got news for you. They don't go away. They're under the carpet. That's where they are. And they stay there. And then 10, 15 years into your marriage, the lump is so high you can't even see each other across the room. All right? You got a mountain there from sweeping the stuff under the carpet. We'll smooth over it. It'll go away. She'll get over it. He'll get over it. No, you won't. When people are scarred by painful words, harsh statements, ignoring one another, all those things leave little tiny scars. Those are the foxes that spoil the vine, as we learned in the earlier section. Keep short accounts. Deal with it quickly. All right? Thirdly, this could be one for a long discussion, but I just because of time, I can't do that. But number three, a mature marriage is one of skilled communication. Skilled communication. You'll notice that both of them are constantly talking to each other. They're pursuing each other. They're sharing how much they are with each other. Now, I realize that when you read something like this, again, God's going to give a perfect picture of two people. And we know that no two people are perfect. But the idea, the principle here of having a skilled understanding and a skilled communication is very, very important. It isn't just verbal skill. It's listening skill. It's understanding skill. I wonder what he meant by that. I wonder what she meant by that. Let's talk about that. The more you do that, the more you explore that area of real estate in one another's lives, the better communicators you become. And it's important to do that. This is the breakdown of most marriages, is communication. Learning to truly understand your mate. Men, simply in a relationship, want respect, and women want to be cherished. That's what it boils down to. And if they both understand each other in that particular realm, it's just life-changing. It's life-changing. Marriage is so important. Keep it strong. Four, a mature marriage is one of physical intimacy or oneness, all right? That they would become one, one flesh. Now, I realize that the older people get, that may wane. That's fine. But still keep the spark there. All right? There is a oneness that God talks about, and he talks about a passion here, and he does it passionately because it is important. That's how God has designed us. Keep it fresh in your life. Fifth, a mature marriage is one of humility, where two people are humble before God. The reason for that, and the reason I bring this out, is these two people are quick to go and solve this problem, quick to tell the other person how much they love them. Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And marriage needs lots of grace. Lots of grace. There are so many built-in problems in marriage, so many built-in struggles. I've often said this, that marriage, every marriage, is programmed to fail. It's programmed to fail from day one. You got to work at it. You have to work at it hard. That second law of thermodynamics that works in the physical realm where everything tends to random and decay, the same thing happens in marriage if there isn't an outside energy force. And that force is humbling yourself that you might receive the grace of God to continue to pursue it, because marriage is worth pursuing. It's a great institution from God. Sixth, a mature marriage is one of trust. My lover is mine and I am his. Alone, we're together in this thing. It's one of trust. Now, last week, I made this statement so that you won't think I'm contradicting myself. I said that if your children come to you and they want to go someplace that you don't think they ought to go, or hang around a crowd you don't think they ought to hang around, and you say to them, I don't want you to go, they'll respond by saying, you don't trust me. And I told you, you respond by saying, you're right, I don't. All right? And then you say, and I don't trust me either. And yet I turn around here and I say, it's one of trust. There's a difference here. And the difference is this. Last week, I was talking about not trusting your spouse or your children to put themselves in harm's way. I don't trust myself to be put in a place where I can stumble and fall, or my wife or my children. The trust here that I'm talking about is saying, I have a confidence and a trust in you, O my love, that you will not put yourself in that situation. I am yours and you are mine. There is a oneness here. There's a very intense oneness of spirit in this. Seventh, a mature marriage is one of sacrifice. Notice they both seek in this entire song, they both seek each other's pleasure. It is an issue of sacrifice. If you're married and you don't have children yet, and both of you are working and you come home tired or whatever, good thing for the husband to say from time to time, honey, why don't you go out with the ladies tonight? If you're married and you do have children, the wife is home with the children, and you come home, I'll take the kids. I'll watch the children tonight while you get away. Sacrifice. You have to do it. Marriages are based on sacrifice. And all through this book, we begin to see that in each other, in this couple that love each other so very, very much. Eight, a mature marriage is one of faithfulness. I am yours and you are mine, not somebody else's. Maintain moral purity and faithfulness in your marriage. Nothing destroys a marriage more than that, not remaining faithful. A mature marriage, nine, is one of passion. Now let me pause for a moment. This entire song is nothing but passion. Passion for one another. And here's what some people might say. Well, I am by nature not a passionate person. Now listen carefully. You're probably defining passion differently than I would define it, all right? Or differently than I think it's described in this book here. Everybody has a different personality. Some people are extroverts, some are introverts. We all have different types of personalities. I know that from the day that I was born, I am basically a very passionate person about a lot of things. Not about everything, but about a lot of things. When I tell a story, I can tell a story. All right, I can, you know, I can really get you wound up in a story. That's my nature. It's the way I am. I'll probably never be real soft, just not the way I'm wired, all right? That is not the passion I'm talking about. You can be as quiet as a church mouse and be passionate. The passion these two people have for each other is in the heart. It's not in their dynamics. It's not in their using their hands like an Italian or expressing themselves, all right? It is the passion of the heart. These two people really care for each other. There's a dynamism that is here that is so evident all throughout. These people care. I've met lots of people who are very, very quiet, very timid, very shy, that are passionate in their relationship with one another. They love each other deeply, and each one knows that in that particular relationship. That's what we're talking about here in passion. Number 10, a mature marriage is one of friendship. He's my lover, and he's also my friend. That's what she says, he's my lover, my friend. And friend is that companion. It's not good that a man would be alone, but God would make a helpmate, one equal to him, one that is his friend. A friend here is somebody that you can go to in time of need. I believe that when people are in trouble, whatever your struggle is in your life, at work, whatever it happens to be, the first person you ought to go to is your spouse. They may say, I don't have an answer to that. Why don't you go talk to your best friend or go talk to somebody at church or whatever? But the first line of defense is to go to the person that knows you the best, that is deeply in love with you, and share your deepest problems, your deepest concerns, your deepest fears. That's what friendship is all about. And a friend sticks closer than a brother, the scriptures tell us. And I would say number 11, a mature marriage is one that is able to make quick adjustments, critical adjustments, if I wanted to use that term, critical adjustments. Here's what she does. He's knocking at the door. All of a sudden she realizes she's delayed too long. Oh, we better deal with this quickly. She runs to the door. Both are trying to make adjustments in this relationship, whatever happened. Some kind of a problem happened. Something, there's a rub here. You can read it in her dream. You can feel it. But all of a sudden, we got to make an adjustment. Let me tell you something about two ships at sea. In the Navy, you'll have navigators on board ship or any types of ships, civilian ships or what have you. And a good navigator can do a little simple math. He knows how fast he's traveling. He knows the direction, the course he's on. He knows another ship is 15 miles away. He knows how fast they're traveling. He knows what course they're on. He does a little simple math, and he says, if we stay on this course, we're going to collide. That is called, in the service, it's called extremis. We're in extremis. We're in a bad situation. We're on a collision course. Over in Germany a few weeks ago, the air traffic controller told one plane to dive. And I think the other plane thought the same thing. I'm not sure. They both were in extremis, and they collided. One had gone up, the other had gone down. It would have survived. Marriages often are in critical situations. They're in extremis, and no one does anything. No one's pursuing. They sweep things under the carpet. They hope it'll get better. They think it'll go away. It won't. It won't. You're on a collision course. Serious problems will result if you don't make critical adjustments. Okay, now, with those kept in mind, let's take a look at a couple of things here, what I would refer to as the little foxes that spoil the vine. These are the little foxes in life that tend to spoil a marriage, all right? Here they are. The first one is the daily grind, just the daily grind of life. Now, I'm going to give you a word that maybe some of you have never heard before. The vicissitudes of life. You heard that word before? I love that word. It's a vicissitudes. Vicissitude is a change, all right? There are changes often in life, and sometimes those changes cause rubs. When you get married, there's a huge change. You were single, you had your own time, and so on and so forth. Now there's a change. And these are some of those daily things, the daily grinds that take place, and these can cause serious problems. Here's another area. Conflict over how we're going to raise our children, how we're going to discipline them, what we're going to do here and there with our children. I was taught this way to do this, and you were taught that way. How are we going to resolve this? These are the vicissitudes. These are the changes. These are the little rubs. These are the little foxes that spoil the vine. Here is just about number one on the list. Conflict over finances, over money. How are we going to spend it? Particularly if two people are working and there's an argument over how to do that. Now we all have this money. It's in one pile. It's in one bank account. I have a right to spend, so do you, and conflict arises. Who's going to solve that? How do you solve that? What do you do? What does a mature marriage look like? Sometimes even sickness can cause great pain. In sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, all right, as long as we both shall live. Whoever wrote those vows understood something about the hardships of marriage. Harsh speech, sarcasm, words that come out that hurt and penetrate, personality differences, conflict in the bedroom over intimacy. All these things are the daily issues of life, the little foxes that spoil the vine, the things that put pressure in a marriage, that cause conflict. But here's what we see with their conflict. Oh, he's quick to pursue. Oh, she's quick to follow. They find each other. They go down to the groves. Is love still in bloom? Is everything still blossoming? Oh, yes, it is. Yes, we see that everything is still blossoming. Oh, come away with me, my lover. You see, the passion is still there. The desire to be friends is still there. There's an intimacy that has not left. It left for a while, but they dealt with it. They dealt with it very, very quickly. Marriage is a wonderful, wonderful institution. And I want you to see exactly why and what God says about it. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, I want you to look at verse 21. We read this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. I'm still reading out of the NIV for this series, all right? So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." God lays out the very first revelation regarding marriage there. And throughout the book, he eventually talks to it. It refers to it as a covenant of companionship. And you get to the Song of Solomon, and you do Ephesians chapter 5. A lot on marriage. God says, marriage is good. It's good. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together today in the sight of God and these witnesses to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony. Marriage is an honorable estate instituted by God, signifying to us the union there is between Christ and those who put their trust in Him as Savior. That's what I open up every marriage with. It's a beautiful thing, but there are little foxes that spoil the vine. There are difficulties along the way. They have to be dealt with. So when you look at this right here, marriage requires lots of work. Now, I want to tell you what I think happens so often In marriages today, listen very carefully. As cute as this may sound, or as funny as it may sound to some of you, it really is very devastating in the long haul. Here is a very typical scenario of what I deal with and what I've dealt with for about 30-some years now in talking to people regarding their marriages, and particularly over the last maybe 15 or 20 years. Couple gets married. They love each other dearly. They're each other's best friend. They have wonderful physical union. They've got great chemistry in every area. But life starts setting in, the reality of life, the vicissitudes, the changes. He goes to work, she goes to work, her children come along, whatever it happens to be. They both come home tired, they are tired, and they feel like I've just got to, you know, there's a good way to relax in life. And so they start off by just sitting in front of the TV to watch the evening news and hear all about Prilosec and the rest of the nonsense on there, right? And then the next show comes on, and they get used to that. And then they get used to the next show, and then the next show. And pretty soon, they're not looking at each other. They're looking at a box, and they've become addicted to the box. The box has got these shows on that they've got to see. They've got to see them. And they got to record them if they miss them. And then eventually, the TV doesn't move from the living room. You get a new one for the bedroom so that you don't miss anything, so she can stay up and watch Jay Leno and David Letterman. This is, no, I'm not saying this. I have never seen either one of those two guys. Never. I've seen clips of them. I can't stay up that late. I got better things to do, like sleep, all right? Get in the habit of doing that, and pretty soon you click your life away, and you click your intimacy away. And pretty soon you can't talk anymore, because that box talks to you all the time. It's not a sin to have a television set in your bedroom. It's a sin to watch it. That's the problem. No. Don't quote me on that. It is a sin if that thing takes over your life and starts destroying your marriage. And you've got to see this, and you've got to see that, and you've got to get more things, and more 800,000. A guy called me yesterday on the phone and says, hey, I got a way to give you 800,000 cables. I said, I don't need one of them. You know, someone says 800,000 channel. I haven't got time to look at all that stuff. That stuff will ruin your life. Somebody asked me after the last service, said, we aren't talking about TV. There's another thing you can click your life away. It's called a mouse, you know, clicking your life away. We got a whole society that's marriages are going down the tubes as a result of that. Take that TV, take all the insides out, and turn it into a terrarium or an aquarium or something. You can look at the fish at night, all right? I'm telling you, this type of thing will destroy your life, and you won't even know it. You won't know it's happening. But you'll all of a sudden realize, we're not talking a whole lot. We don't know how to talk anymore. We've forgotten. The ability to communicate and understand each other has been spent in endless, endless hours of television. Well, let me make a statement, a following statement for all of you. And that is this. I believe it's important for all of us here to realize the seriousness of marriage and why God has called it His institution. It's something that He invented, man didn't. And I don't say this, and I have to be careful how I say it, but I think it's important that you know it as your pastor. I've been married just about 30 years, and you have the freedom to go up to my wife anytime or my children and say, kids, what is your parents' marriage like? You can ask my wife, what's it like? Do you think I fulfill everything I've taught here? No, not even close. But I work at it, and my wife works at it. And we have had a sweet marriage for 30 years. We've really never had any conflict. My children have never seen us yelling at each other, not one time. A little tiff here and there, but never any screaming or anything. Never. We've worked at it. It's hard. You got to weed daily. You got to keep short accounts. You've got to go. You've got to pursue. It doesn't just happen. You've got to work at it. And it's worth working at. God says this is a blessed institution. And it isn't something that you just let go by and you think somehow it's going to work out. I said at the beginning of this, every single marriage, from the day you say, I do, and the rings are exchanged, from that day forward, there's an attack on that marriage, and it is destined to failure if there is not energy put into it. And I say to the men this, as the spiritual heads of your home, if your marriage is good, keep it that way. If you know deep down, there's something wrong. There's something wrong here. It just isn't there anymore. It's not like it used to be. We don't talk much anymore. We don't know what to talk about when we go out to dinner. We're struggling for conversation. The intimacy, it's just not there. You guys need to do something about it. Take your wife away for a couple of days. If you can't afford to do that, go out to dinner, whatever. But sit down and say, you know, I took this list down, I took some notes here. How are we doing? Something's wrong here. It isn't right, and it should be restored. This guy goes after his wife in this book, and she goes after him. And there's reconciliation. Sure, there are hard times. There will always be hard times. But you can bring that back if you pursue it. Don't click your wife away. Don't entertain yourself to death. Spend some time with each other. Grow. Nurture each other. Because the scriptures here say, he is mine, and I am his. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before a holy God. If you've come in here today and you've heard all about marriage, keep this in mind. You want to be at that final marriage supper of the Lamb. You want to be born again. And if you have never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, if you've never called upon Him to save you, if you've been dependent upon your human effort, your good works, your religion, the Bible says you can't save yourself. In the quietness of your heart, if you will surrender to God's method of salvation and not your own, the Bible says you'll pass from death unto life. Would you call upon Him right now in the quietness of your heart, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting You and You alone for my salvation. If you're a believer and you're married and you know things have gone south, they're stale, it's just not there anymore, take some time to bring it back. Take heed to the things that have been said today. Use it wisely that your marriage might be strong and vibrant. Father, I do pause and I pray for the marriages here. I pray that You'd strengthen them. I pray that You'd strengthen mine, that I would never rely on yesterday, but realizing tomorrow's got its own battles. And I would pray that You would keep all of us strong in this area, that we would pursue each other, that the passion would remain. And Father, I just want to give You all the glory for what we've been able to learn in this great book about marriage and about courtship and about love. Now, Father, I pray that You would do a mighty work in our hearts as a result of it, and we'll give You all the glory. I pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen. Paul. As Mike closed in prayer.